Have you ever gone somewhere special, somewhere famous, like a museum or an art gallery, where you know there's something famous there? Paul's going to be really, really upset at me for sharing this story. I once went to the Louvre. It's the great big museum in the middle of Paris. All right, it's most famous for having the Mona Lisa there. All right, you know the Da Vinci? Is it Da Vinci? Yeah, that guy. Anyway, he's a famous painting of the Mona Lisa. And have you ever kind of had that experience where you know that there's something famous is there? That's all you want to see. You don't really care about anything else. So Ian, I was part of a tour group and went straight and joined up the queue that went around two or three rooms. All right, waited for about three quarters of an hour till I got to stand in front of the Mona Lisa. And I said, that's a little bit small, isn't it? Partly because you're standing a long way away and the painting's not that big. And that's it. I spent the rest of the day amongst the hundreds, perhaps thousands of articles of classic art and history and felt bored. I couldn't wait till the bus left. It wasn't until a couple of years later on when I went as an older person, been a Christian for a few more years, went with Beck as well. I really want to show her how kind of cultured I was as well, that we actually took the time going through the other galleries, other corridors in the Louvre, and went, oh, this is actually some good stuff here. Have you ever done that? When we read the Bible, it's sometimes really tempting to go straight in for the Mona Lisa. Go in and pick out famous verses like, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Or else this one, the next verse. I give them eternal life, Jesus says, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. What wonderful, comforting verses that are really worthy of memorizing. They're great verses, aren't they? See, it's tempting though, given how famous this particular passage and these particular verses are, to go straight in there, all right, look at that, read that and go, oh yes, that's right, that's in John 10, and then walk straight out again. If we work just a little bit harder, we'll see that the context in which Jesus spoke them actually is going to really help us to see just how wonderful, just how comforting it is that Jesus is our good shepherd. And that's my challenge to you this morning. Don't just go in and see the Mona Lisa. Let's have a look at the context together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus' precious words that your sheep indeed hear your voice and that you grant them eternal life. Help us this morning to read and understand the rest of the passage around those famous verses, that we might grow in that secure knowledge that we are safe and safe forever in your hands. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, last week, in John chapter 10, Jesus was talking about sheep and sheep pen, and he's the gate and he's the good shepherd. And I think the links were pretty clear, even if we didn't spend a lot of time in it, that the Pharisees, who were self-proclaimed leaders and shepherds of Israel, that they're actually more like the hired hands in Jesus' story. They don't care for the sheep. They're more like thieves and robbers, in fact, who climb over the fence, who jump the fence. They're dangerous to the sheep. And we actually see that in the story. A bit further back, the blind man who was healed in chapter 9, he's one of God's sheep, and yet the Pharisees have thrown him out of the synagogue. They're actually destroying him by alienating him from society. Now, synagogues in those days, if you remember from last week, they're more than just places where you go and worship God. They're actually places where you educate your kids. Right? They're places where you go to do business as well. They're places you go to belong to a part of the community. And yet this man and his family have been thrown out. So yet again, Jesus' words have stung the Pharisees and divided the crowd by the end of last week's passage. Like he said in the prologue, the light, Jesus, shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not comprehended it. Now, 3 months have gone by since verse 21, when we were finished off last week, and we've finished off with the Feast of Tabernacle. That's been going on, that whole story from chapter 7 all the way through to the halfway through chapter 10 has all been situated, has all happened during the Feast of Tabernacle, which is in September. Now we're in the Feast of Dedication, or as modern people call it, Hanukkah. All right, ever heard around Christmas time, Happy Hanukkah? Right, people say that. They might be Jewish, they might just be a little bit alternative and don't want to say Merry Christmas. That's the Feast of Dedication. Hanukkah happens in about the middle of December. So they've had 3 months. These Pharisees have had all that time to think about what to do with Jesus. Now, I'm not sure how much interaction there was between Jesus and the Jewish leaders in those 3 months. Maybe this next encounter between Jesus and the Pharisees is the first time they've spoken in 3 months. Maybe there's some other encounters in the meantime. John doesn't say. But what is clear about in this is that the Pharisees, they haven't forgotten all that Jesus said about them. They have not forgotten Jesus. They've had 3 months to stew over it, and one day Jesus is walking in the temple and the Jews, among whom are the Pharisees, gather around with a question. I'll start reading from verse 22 from the beginning of the passage. Then came the festival of dedication at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was in the temple courts walking in Solomon's colonnade. The Jews who were there gathered around him saying, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly." See, it seems like a really reasonable question, doesn't it? Come on, Jesus, tell us if you really are the Christ. Tell us if all of those things that people have reported you as having as saying, that you are God's anointed, that you are God's promised one, come on, come straight out and tell us clearly that you are the Christ. Now, if you skim ahead, you'll notice that when Jesus does answer this question, down in verse 31, they pick up stones to kill him. In other words, this question is a trap. They're not really asking to find out the answer. They already know the answer to their question, what Jesus is going to say. Back in chapter 4, Jesus had plainly told the Samaritan woman at the well that he is the Christ. And now these Pharisees who already know Jesus' answer, they've had 3 months to come up with, what, this one question? Which will entrap Jesus. That's the point. That's what they're trying to do. And give him an excuse to stone him as soon as he answers the question. But notice then, Jesus doesn't exactly say yes. He says, "I already told you who I am, but you just haven't been listening to me. In fact, I haven't just told you who I am, I've also shown you who I am." Verse 25, "I did tell you, but you did not believe. The works I do in my Father's name testify about me." This is show and tell. All right, been to kindy lately? All right, kindy, all right, you don't just come in and just tell the class about something that you have or something you found. You bring in your favorite little toy, all right, or what you found on holidays. All right, for my kids, the seashells that they found on the beach. And you show and you tell. See, Jesus hasn't just told them, he has shown them. See, Jesus' miracles, what he calls his works and his words, they actually go together. He's done this show and tell in front of them. If you look back over John, and please take the chance to have a look at it during the week, you'll see that all the way through John, there are lots of things that Jesus has shown them. The kinds of things that Jesus has already done in John's gospel are in fact exactly the sort of things that the Old Testament, specifically Ezekiel, has said will happen. They're the things that they expect will happen when the Christ comes. Remember Ezekiel? That part of the Old Testament we looked at last week that Jesus got all his sheep idea from, okay? All his sheep ideas. See, God's going to send his servant David. All right, should be the first clue. Jesus descended to the line of David, the Messiah, who's going to be the ruler and the shepherd over God's sheep. So what did God say in the Old Testament? What did Ezekiel expect? God said his shepherd will feed his sheep. Well, Jesus fed the 5,000 hungry people on the grass on the mountain of Israel. John 6 is where we're going to find it. He even picks up the language of Ezekiel. He said it was grassy, it was plenty of grass. It really was quite astounding. The first time I read through John 6, I went, grass? What's the point? The point is this. Jesus is the shepherd that Ezekiel expected there on the mountain of Israel. God said his shepherd will search for the strays. And Jesus has searched for the strays like the Samaritan woman and the people of her town, Samaritans. And God said his shepherd will bind up the injured and heal the sick. Jesus has healed the sick, hasn't he? We've seen the lame man. We've seen the blind man. And the icing on the cake? God has said that this shepherd will judge the fat sheep. Right now, Jesus is right now judging the fat sheep by exposing these Pharisees. Now, they don't like it. I don't expect that they would. So they've come to him with this question, "Are you the Christ?" to catch him out. And Jesus answered them, "I've told you, I've shown you I'm the Christ, but you don't believe me because you are not my sheep." Verse 26, "But you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Now, at this point, remember, this is a trap that Jesus is walking into. Doesn't it look like that Jesus is played right into the hands of the Pharisees? What Jesus has said, it's not exactly new. Back in chapter 5 and 6, and again, I encourage you to read over the first 10 chapters of John again. Jesus has already been outspoken about this unity he has with God the Father. He and the Father are one. And that's what got him into hot water in the last four chapters, as well as he deliberately heals on the Sabbath. Right, man's been kind of born blind for 38 years of his life. Right, Jesus couldn't wait another day to heal him on the would have been Sunday for them, because Sabbath is Saturday. He heals them on the Sabbath day, on the day that the Jews claim only God can work, because I and the Father are one, says Jesus. See, that's perfect, isn't it? It's a perfect setup that Jesus kind of walked into. For the Jews, Jesus is saying he's God's son, and therefore equal in status with God. That's what they came for. That's what the Jews wanted to hear. So in verse 31, they pick up rocks ready to stone him. But then Jesus says, verse 32, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of these do you stone me?" Jesus is saying, wait a minute, before you throw the first rock, I've done a lot of good things that you've seen. Which one in particular are you killing me for? Because I gave sight to the blind man. Are you stoning me for making the crippled man walk? Which one of these things are you stoning me for? And their reply shows that they've completely missed the whole point. So they've deliberately separated his words, right? What he says about himself from his works. They've separated his tell from his show. They've separated his miracles from what he says, who he says he is. They haven't got this whole show and tell thing at all. Have a look in verse 33. This is the Jews, they're saying back to him, "We're not stoning you for any good work," they replied, "but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God." See, they want to stone him for what he's saying, not for what he's doing. But Jesus is saying, look, what I say and what I do, it's the same thing. They go together. Don't just judge me by what I say. Look at what I do as well. Now imagine you're the coach of a little tennis squad. Right, maybe at your local high school, you're volunteering there, and this young fella, cocky as anything, rocks up to you and says, "I'm a good tennis player. I'm better than Roger Federer." Now, what are you going to do? Well, after you stop laughing, right, what are you going to do with this kid who claims he's better than the 20-time Grand Slam champion? I got that right, wasn't it? Yeah, that's right. That was all over the news. Well, you can do two things, can't you? You can tell him to take a hike on the basis of what he says alone, right? I don't believe you. Get out of here. Or you can give him the racket, put him in the court, and see how he plays. Let him play a couple of rallies. See if what he says matches up with what he does. Jesus is simply saying, be reasonable. Because that's the reasonable thing to do, isn't it? See if the words and the works match up. Right, look at what I do, Jesus says, and if I do it, then believe me. If my works match my words, Jesus says, then believe me. Clever answer, really, isn't it, from Jesus? It points to the truth of what he's saying, who he is, and at the same time expose the Pharisees for their irrational hatred for Jesus. But before we go on, we need to actually take a good look at their accusation. This thing of blasphemy in verse 33. Remember what they said in there? "Jesus, you a mere man claim to be God." They're saying to Jesus, you're degrading God. Right? That's essentially what blasphemy is, bringing God down by claiming to be related to him. You're a man, just like us. Cut you and you'll bleed. Yet you claim to be God's son. Now, it feels like that by bringing this up, Jesus had actually walked right into the trap. We're going to notice that before springing this trap, in fact. He's given them an even better excuse, even better reason to kill him than just claiming to be the Messiah. But Jesus has another very clever answer that actually further exposes the Pharisees in their hypocrisy. Have a look at verse 4. Let's go back to verse 34, sorry. Verse 34. Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, I have said you are gods?" All right, that's come from Psalm 82. If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came and the scriptures cannot be set aside, what about the one whom the Father set apart as his very own and sent into the world? Why then do you accuse me of blasphemy because I said I am God's son? Do not believe me unless I do the works of my Father. See, Jesus is quoting Psalm 82 to defend himself. He's saying, look, you don't have to have a problem with this, with me calling myself God's son. Since the Bible itself, Psalm 82, part of the scriptures, part of the law, according to the Jewish people, they recognize it then as part of their holy scripture. The Bible has no problems calling certain people gods. See, in Psalm 82, and please turn to Psalm 82 now if you have a Bible or if you have it on your phone, Psalm 82. I'll give you a couple of seconds to turn to that while I turn to that. See, in Psalm 82, God is addressing some very, very proud and arrogant human beings. And God calls these people gods. It's meant to be mocking. You gods. Jesus is basically saying, anyone though can call someone a god, and it's actually in the Bible itself. The people in this psalm, they're evil, in fact, and yet God in this psalm calls them gods, even if it's in mockery. So surely if these evil people can be called gods, then I can call myself God's son, because I come from God. So don't you accuse me of blasphemy. You don't even know your own Bible, Jesus is saying. Especially seeing I'm speaking the truth, back to the show and tell thing. Now, it does look a little bit like a word game that Jesus is playing. But there's actually even more going on here in Psalm 82 that addresses the situation that Jesus finds himself in. Now, in Psalm 82, God's talking to the leaders of Israel. And I don't think it's a coincidence that God is getting stuck into the leaders of Israel for being bad shepherds there. In Psalm 82, God is actually angry with the leaders for not looking after the needy. Let's pick it up in verse 2. Psalm 82, verse 2. How long will you defend the unjust and show partiality to the wicked? Defend the weak and the fatherless. Uphold the cause of the poor and the oppressed. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. See what Jesus is doing? By bringing this psalm up, yet again, he's pointing out the great problem, the Pharisees, that they haven't cared for the weak sheep. They haven't upheld the cause of the poor and oppressed. It's kind of exactly what we saw from last week from Ezekiel 34. Here it is from Psalm 82. The Pharisees are just like the bad leaders of Israel in the Old Testament. And so now in Psalm 82, God pronounces his judgment. Psalm 82, verse 6. I said, you are gods. That's the bit that Jesus quotes. You are all sons of the Most High, or sons of God. But you will die like mere mortals. You will fall like every other ruler. Rise up, O God, judge the earth, for all the nations are your inheritance. See, Psalm 82, it's a psalm of judgment on the leaders of Israel for making themselves gods, thinking they're better than they are, making their own rules up. Now, come back to John. Right, to Jesus, standing there with all the Jews around him ready to stone him, what have you got? You have the Pharisees accusing Jesus of making himself a god, but Jesus is flipping it around. I'm not the one making myself God. I'm from God. You are the ones making yourself gods because you have put yourselves over the people of Israel and you rule them poorly. You rule them arbitrarily, partially. You favor the strong. and oppress the weak. And just like those arrogant leaders in Psalm 82, who make themselves gods, Jesus is saying, you too will be judged. And just to make sure they really got the point, that's when Jesus comes back to his principle of works and words that match. So back in John then, back in John chapter 10, verse 37, Jesus finishes this way, do not believe me unless I do the works of my Father. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. Again, they try to seize him, but he escaped their grasp. They try to seize him, verse 39, because they refuse to get Jesus. I hope you see this. They are stubbornly refusing to understand what Jesus is talking about, but Jesus escapes. Now, in this kind of little fight, this little showdown between Jesus and the Pharisees, I think in the end, this chapter is really quite sad, don't you think? Because they are so stubborn. See, if it should have been clear to anyone who Jesus is, what Jesus is talking about, it should have been to them. They knew the Old Testament so well. They spent their whole life studying it, these Pharisees. Right? They're watching Jesus fulfilling it in front of their very eyes. Not only are they hearing Jesus telling them that he's fulfilling, he's actually showing it to them. Yet they refuse to believe because they are too proud. Jesus is saying to them, look, if you're too stubborn to listen to what I say, at least open your eyes and look at the evidence in front of you. Jesus' words, they're provocative, aren't they? And it's a proper ding-dong argument they're having here. But I don't think that Jesus is being unfair with these people. He's actually really trying to get them to see who he is. He's using harsh words, right, for a tough audience. In fact, in the other Gospels, like Matthew, in Matthew 23, Matthew tells us that after Jesus has a similar argument with the Pharisees, he pronounces the same kind of judgment. He pronounces these woes, woe upon you Pharisees. He pronounces those. After that, Jesus says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I've longed to gather your children together, like the Pharisees and the other Jews there, as a hen gathers her chicks, but you are not willing. See, they're stubborn, but Jesus wants them to come to him for eternal life. Why else would he hang in there with them, with rocks in their hands, ready to throw them? I mean, think about that next time. You're in a tough spot, at work, at school, at a family function, standing up for Jesus. Can you love your conversation partners? Can you love your hearers enough to keep telling them about Jesus, even though they're making fun of you or even hate you for it? See, for the Pharisees, it's just so clear. But why don't they come to him? What's the problem? It really does make you wonder, doesn't it? Why are some people so stubborn when it's so clear? How come the blind man just picked up everything and followed Jesus? But the Jews just don't want to listen to Jesus. See, the Jews, they've actually seen with eyes that worked from the day that they were born all that Jesus was doing. They've seen more than the blind man. What's the difference? How come some people believe the gospel and some don't? What is it that makes someone a Christian? Is it their upbringing? Is it what you learnt in your first 5 years of your life? Is it smart people? All right, heads of mathematics of schools that become Christians? Is it stupid people who become Christians? A good mate of mine once told me over lunch, rather condescendingly, I think, that he's not a Christian because religion, and we're talking about Jesus, you know, I'm there with another mate, and we're having a, this is Sunnybank Plaza, I distinctly remember having a Whopper, a value meal, because that's what I was into in those days, it was back in uni, don't judge me, and we're talking about all the evidence for and against, and he just cuts straight through the conversation and says, no, religion, Christianity is just a religion, and like all religions, it's a crutch that weak-minded people need. I said, thanks, mate. So Christianity is for weak people. But for my friend, God had the last laugh on him because he's today, right now, going to church as a Christian. Isn't that funny? But is that what it is? That's really common thinking out there, isn't it? There's some kind of genetic weakness. We've got this fault that some people, when we hear the gospel, we're so gullible, we just fall for it. What makes someone a Christian? What is it? It's not a bad question to ask in this chapter, is it? Because that's what this entire chapter has been all about. When the evidence is so clear, what is it that makes some people believe and some people not? And John would say that the only reason anyone responds rightly to God is that they already belong to God. And people reject Jesus because they don't belong to God in the first place. Look at verse 26. Jesus says to the Pharisees, "But you do not believe because you are not my sheep." See, God saves those who are already his. Those who are not his sheep won't believe, even though they see miracles. But those who are his sheep believe, even without seeing those miracles. Let's go to the end of our passage here, to verse 40, and see what happens when Jesus heads across the Jordan. When Jesus went back across the Jordan, verse 40, to the place where John had been baptizing in the early days, there he stayed, and many people came to him. They said, "Though John never performed a sign, all that John said about this man was true." And in that place, many believed in Jesus. The Pharisees, right? Jesus has been in Jerusalem for at least 3 months, doing some great and awesome miracles. They don't believe. These other people, they've come in from the countryside. They've just heard word about Jesus, and they believe. God saves those who are already his, with or without seeing the miracles. Now, I know that's really not an easy thing to hear. It actually hits us really hard, because I think deep down, we're all proud people. And we like to think that perhaps we've done something to earn our way in with God. But friends, I hope you can see from this passage, that's simply not the truth. God has done it all. But I think too, that fact that God has done it all, that is ultimately a great comfort to us. See, these words, "my sheep hear my voice," are all the more comforting, knowing that if you've put your trust in Jesus, because God has made you believe in the first place, then there's an all-powerful, all-loving God who sent his Son to find you and to bring you home. That he has stopped at nothing to make you right with God. He's gone to the cross for you. And he will stop at nothing to finish his work and to bring you home. Jesus is all about life, so much so he gave up his life so that his sheep who listen to his voice will have life eternally. But if you don't yet believe, let me just put it to you gently without pulling any punches here. Choosing to believe in Jesus, it's not this irrational choice. Those of us who believe in this building, there's not a pile of brains down the back here because we haven't taken our brains out as we came into this building. In fact, if anything, it's the Pharisees in their unbelief in our story that is who are completely irrational. See, their unbelief is irrational. So if you don't yet believe, perhaps you've just not thought about it, all right, take Jesus at his word. But if you don't want to take him at his word, look at the evidence there is for who he is and what he has done. Don't do the really irrational thing of just dismissing Jesus out of hand. But if you have believed, and you only believe because you're one of his sheep anyway, the promise here is that you will continue to believe because you are one of his sheep. God will save those who are his, and what he starts, his work of salvation, he will finish it. Those who belong to him will never be taken out of his hand. That's great news, isn't it? Our good shepherd, who laid down his life for us, who knows each of us by name, who called us, that same good shepherd promises us, "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand." Leslie's going to lead us in a time of prayer.